Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you, Father God, that you've given us young people, that you've given us children that bless this church. I thank you, Father God, that you have also given us youth every Wednesday night that we can speak into their lives. I ask that you be with the children downstairs and the adults and young people who are helping with that. I ask, Father God, that you would use us in the next generation to teach them and fill them with the knowledge of your word. I ask, Father God, that you'd also help us in this message this morning to yield to your spirit, to listen to you, and to understand what you want us to do with marriage, how we can make it better, and how we can glorify you. Let these words be yours and not mine. In Christ's name, amen. As I studied for this message over the past few weeks, I've been looking at different studies. Some are secular studies and some are religious or Christian studies. Here are some things that were very close to universal in those studies, some findings. Marriage is the best teacher of the following concepts: honesty, loyalty, trust, self-sacrifice, responsibility, and respect. The schools aren't good at that. Society as a whole isn't. But research after research shows that the marriage, a marriage-driven family, is the place where those concepts are best taught. Children from traditional marriages are more likely to attend college. They are physically and emotionally healthier. They are less likely to be physically or sexually abused, and they are less likely to use drugs or alcohol and have a decreased risk of divorcing when they get married. What the conclusion was from all of the studies that I read, even those that are secular, is that marriage is vital to a healthy civilization. It shouldn't surprise us because the Bible clearly teaches that God instituted marriage. This is his idea. This isn't a human kind of thing. The world opposes marriage and it opposes God. It opposes the institution of marriage because it opposes all of God's design. One of the ways that the world opposes marriage is to provide their own definition of marriage. And that's usually done with fantasies about human relationships, fantasies and illusions that are based on the world's view of what the best or perfect lifestyle would be, what that best or perfect body image is, and what really would be the best experience of pleasure. The downside is that no one can maintain those illusions and fantasies. And a marriage based on any of those illusions is doomed. The world may attempt to redefine marriage or even eliminate it, and we're seeing that happen. A lot of the world says, we don't need marriage anymore, that's archaic. Nevertheless, God's design remains intact and is incredibly valuable. For us to mature as believers and to be reminded as we mature in our understanding of marriage, we're going to return, we're going to go back to Genesis. We're going to go back to the beginning. That's when God established marriage. Now, there's a few things just to help us get started when we go back to the beginning, when we go back to Genesis. We need to remember that God existed before there was any creation. I think in many ways we forget that, or we kind of set that aside. God existed before anything was created. We understand this several other places in Scripture as well. The beginning of John is one of those. The one that really strikes me, because I really like Colossians, is in chapter 1, verse 17 of Colossians. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Everything has been created by God. Therefore, it's easy for us to go down that path that if he created everything, and if he existed before everything, then he is totally sovereign. And I know when I say the word sovereignty, some people go, oh no. Let's get past that, because he is. He's totally and completely sovereign over every created thing, everything. That's important for us. Everything comes from him. Everything is through him and for him. Even concepts like family and marriage. Now, as we go back to Genesis, a little disclaimer. I happen to be one of those wacky Christians that believe literally that God said, you know, let's do this thing and let's do it in 6 24-hour periods. So I'm one of those. So you know where I'm standing. Okay? But that's not the issue this morning. That you need to know that about me. You may struggle with that, and you may even disagree with that. But as we discuss marriage today and we discuss this beginning part, it's important for us to agree about one thing. And that is that God existed beforehand. He's in control, sovereign over everything. He created the universe. Marvelous. We'll discuss the other issues of Genesis some other time. Can we agree that God created everything? He's the one who did that. He created man. He created every concept that we understand that goes along with being human. We'll draw from Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 this morning, and I may bounce back and forth just a little bit. First, let's turn to Genesis chapter 1, 26. God begins this process of humanity this way. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Then bouncing over to Genesis chapter 2, God takes a different approach. He narrows this down. He gives more detail of the creation of men and women. Genesis 2, verse 7. "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Then later in chapter 2, God gives man some specifics. He gives him a place to live and purpose. Verse 15, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely. But from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die.' Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned a woman into a woman, the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" In verse 2:23, man comes from the Hebrew word ish. Ish. And this is the first time ish is used in Scripture. Picture this. The first man, Adam, Esh, has just named all the species of animals. Wouldn't that be incredible? I'm going to call that a penguin.
What?
Or whatever. He knew them all. He knew them all by name. He gave them their names. What an incredible event. Now God presents him with another creature like himself. He recognizes that this creature is like him. There's a uniqueness. There's a compatibility. It's something that God has also given to him. He knows God has created this creature. He knows how she was created. And in the same way, after naming all of the animals, he gives himself the name Ish and names this wonderful creature God has presented to him Isha, because she came from Ish. Isha, by the way, means out of Ish. Pretty simple. Now you know some Hebrew. Pretty easy. As chapter 2 begins to end, there's a break there at verse 23. Verse 23 really corresponds with Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. And the reason I put those two together is because the last two verses of chapter 2 are commentary. When God created man and woman, he was done. That's the last of this process of creation. He proclaimed all was very, another way you could interpret that is exceedingly good. And the best way, I think, to understand the Hebrew there is that everything was perfect. There was no flaw. Exceedingly, you know, everything was perfect. Everything was very good. It means there was no flaws. There were no flaws in Adam and Eve. There was no flaws in the ground. There was no flaws in the weather. There was nothing that was not seen as perfect. Everything was perfect. The condition of all, totally, completely, every aspect of creation was perfect, unbroken, unstained. Ish and Isha, man and woman, Adam and Eve, they could be perfectly in the presence of God without fear of death. There was no death. It hadn't been invented yet. Adam and Eve were also two creatures of created by God that were like him in certain ways. They were created in the image of God. So that they're in this perfect relationship with God and in a perfect relationship with each other. There was no lust, no anger, no unmet expectations, no pride, no selfishness, no unmet needs. It was perfect. And it perfectly glorified God. Extremely difficult for us to comprehend. Now let's bounce back to Genesis chapter 2. I told you that these last two verses are commentary. The commentary is from God. So Moses probably has recorded what Adam has said and all the interactions and all the things that are going on. And then verses 24 and 25, God through Moses gives us some commentary. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. He says, for this reason. So the first thing that we need to do in interpreting the scripture there is, what reason? What's the reason? He says, for this reason. The reason is the perfect relationship. The perfect relationship, not just between Adam and Eve, but the relationship between Adam and Eve and God. Men and women are perfectly complementary, perfectly compatible. That's the way God designed them. Adam and Eve perfectly understood who they were. They understood their relationship to each other, And they understood the perfectness of their relationship with God. So very often when I'm counseling, I draw a triangle. God's at the top. Man can either be the left or the right. It depends on your politics. And as long as you understand the rule in that figure, that triangle, it has to always remain an equilateral triangle for it to be healthy. The reason I like that is because if husband and wife work on growing closer together, they automatically grow closer to God. If man and wife, husband and wife, work on their relationship to God, they automatically draw closer to each other. There's a relationship that's involving three. Three's a neat number in Scripture. Remember that. They knew who they were. They knew their relationship to each other, and they knew their relationship with God. Within this statement of relationship, then, we see God's intention. One of those intentions is obvious: procreation. The relationship of Adam and Eve was designed to produce children. This is then the foundational statement for family. This is family. That's what God intended. God intended Adam and Eve, men and women, to procreate. This is also stated in chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." But there's more to it, because that's not the only purpose. God did not intend for Adam and Eve to just populate the earth, procreate. The marriage relationship is unique to humanity. All of the animal kingdom could procreate. Animals do that. Animals mate and produce offspring, but they don't marry. We see some really wacky things going on. You know, I was reading an article about a woman who's marrying her dog. Let me know how that works out for you. There were also articles I've read in the past couple of weeks where marriage is reduced to this thing that we really don't need to institutionalize it, because we're just animals. Men and women come together for only one reason, and that's sex and to have kids. No, that's not what God designed. There's far more here. God does not relate to humans the same way he relates to animals or to angels. He relates uniquely to humans. God designed the human relationship to include a unique relationship with him. That's how he designed it. And we call it marriage. It's much deeper and far more complex than mere mating. All of this design, all of the design of marriage and family that we've just looked at in Genesis, was approved by God. It has his stamp of approval. He said it was good. And when God says that, it's perfectly good. He doesn't say it's kind of sort of good. He doesn't say it's 75% good. When he says something's good, it's good. 100%. Totally, completely, perfectly good. Extremely important for us to grasp that, to understand the foundations of marriage. This concept of it being good, God's stamp of approval of this design, is why marriage glorifies God. This is also... this leads me to another thing that happens. It's happened in all of my counseling, except for one time. People come in for premarital counseling or marriage counseling, and I ask them, why do you get married? Why do we marry? I've had some really interesting answers. The number one reason is so we can have sex. Because we love each other. Others are like, well, we like each other. Okay. We enjoy one another. Good. I can't say that any of those are bad. You know, I haven't had anybody come in and go, yeah, we got married so we could do drugs together. They do, but, you know, all of those are good answers, but that's not the answer to the question. The answer to the question is we get married to glorify God. That's the answer. It's not just a young thing either, because I've had older couples that have come in and wanting some help with their marriage, and I ask them the same question. Why'd you get married? And they kind of go, let's see, that's a long time ago. Had one lady who goes, he was, she stressed the was, so handsome. The reason that we get married is to glorify God. That's the biblical reason for it. Now, the sad thing is, most marriages don't even come close to starting that way. Most of them start with emotions or lust. That's a reality. And you can evaluate your own marriage. Maybe most of you in here went, no, Pastor Bill, we got married because we were dedicated to glorify God. And if that's true, wow, I want to hear from you. Most marriages don't begin that way. In Genesis 2:24, God says, and be joined to his wife. In some translations, you will read cleave to his wife. Some translations say marry his wife. Some will say hold fast to his wife. Some will have united with his wife. And there isn't anything wrong with any of those translations. All of those words that you might find in verse 24 come from a Hebrew word, dabak. And that word has the meaning literally of a strong bond. Bring two things together and there's a bond. It was very often used to describe gluing or cementing. This is where we begin to see the concept of covenant in Scripture. God continues from this point forward with humanity. He enters into covenant with men and women. This is a bedrock foundational concept for the people of God. God does not enter into contract. He doesn't use contracts with people. He establishes covenants. It's extremely important for us to understand the difference. Extremely important. There's a difference between a contract and a covenant, especially a biblical covenant. Some contracts might have the language of covenants in them. I understand that. But I want us to get the basic understanding, the nuance of the difference. And the reason this is important is because in our society, we are totally about contracts. Everything has to do with contracts, even our phones. How many of you have upgraded and you got to sign the contract, right? You know, it's part of life. We think in terms of contract all the time. Contracts are what we live by. God doesn't. Now, I'm going to simplify this. I'm going to simplify it with the hope that you'll grasp the idea. Some of you have better legal minds than mine. That's okay. This is a simplified definition. A contract is agreed to by two parties or more. The basics are that the parties agree to details of what must be done to maintain the contract. When one of the parties fails to keep their part of the contract, there are consequences, one of which is the contract is void. If you break your contract with whatever, the contract is null and void. In a biblical covenant, two parties, again, or more, agree to details. Details that each party is responsible for. Sounds a lot like a contract. But the fundamental difference to grasp is that when one side of a covenant relationship, a covenant agreement, fails for whatever reason, the covenant remains. That's huge. The covenant is not void. This is extremely important, not just for marriage, but for our whole concept of what God has done through Christ. I want to use another illustration. Again, simplifying things, but I want you to get the nuance here. And this is always stuck with me. It's a woodworking illustration. I grew up making furniture and cabinetry with my dad. And when he or I build furniture, we would very frequently glue two boards together or more. It's called joinery. And I learned the joinery practices and ways from my dad. And in doing that, there were times we experimented with different glues. We did that from time to time as new things would come out. We go, well, let's try that. We always came back to the same glue. I tell you what it is, but I'm not getting any money from the company, so you know, I don't want to advertise. We always came back to exactly the same glue. And the reason is that it always worked. It has always worked. It continues to work in the projects that I've made. What do I mean by work? When you glue two boards together, you want them to stay together forever. I have made some tables for two of my daughters. The tabletop consists of several boards joined together. In 30 years, I don't want my daughters going, oh, look at that big old crack and that split where Dad didn't glue those together right. I want those to exist until they die. So the gluing together, the whole process joining together becomes very important. The glue is really important. There's other parts as well. That better glue, when we would experiment, the better glue was able to withstand any kind of stress. For decades, for most of my life, I have seen boards properly joined, properly glued together, stay together, even when there is sufficient force to break one or both boards. This is how Dad and I would test glues. Very often we would take a hardwood. Usually it was oak because we always had that around. We would do the proper process of getting the edge completely square and smooth. And then we would glue those together. And we'd have maybe 2 10-inch pieces of wood. And we would glue those together. We would let them cure. And then we would put them usually on the edge of a workbench and we would go at them with a hammer. And we would pound on them to see what would happen. We would stress them totally and completely out of character of what furniture might take. I got to tell you, the glue we use, I never ever saw the glue fail. The boards failed. Every time. There were some glues that we used, and it was a little embarrassing. The advertisements say, this is the best glue because it's going to do all these kind of things. And we would do exactly the same process of joinery. We'd put those boards together and we would stress that joint and the joint would come apart. When I join two pieces of wood together in the shop and the wood breaks and not the glue, that is an illustration of a covenant. No matter what happens in a covenant, that covenant remains intact. God established marriage. He pronounced it to be good. He uses language forming the basis for our understanding of the future covenants that he's going to make. He also uses this foundational language that begins family. Now, here are three foundational principles from this. In understanding marriage, God designed it. He designed marriage, and it was not eliminated by the fall. There are some kooks running around who try to show that marriage and family actually is something that began after the fall. Baloney. Marriage began before the fall. It was good. It was marked by good, stamped by God. It has His approval. It is good, and it remains good. Secondly, the reason for marriage is to glorify God, just like everything else in our life should. Marriage is designed by God from the very beginning to glorify Him, to speak of Him, to show how great He is. He's magnificent. Does your marriage illustrate how great God is? Two is related to three, the third principle. Marriage glorifying God is a covenant between a husband and a wife and God. In that covenant, God is glorified. And in that covenant, the world sees the relationship God has with all of humanity, specifically the church. This is the reason why Paul quotes Genesis 2:24 in Ephesians chapter 5. He quotes verse 24, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then in verse 32 he says, "This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." Every marriage that glorifies God illustrates God's relationship to the church. Yikes. We should rejoice in working at marriage in such a way that our covenant relationship with one another, men and women, and with God, does something even greater. It illustrates His relationship to the church. Marriage illustrates Christ leaving the Father and taking the church as His bride. A marriage, a covenant. Because this covenant is between Christ and the church, it's also eternal. And I believe we can apply that in certain ways to the marriage covenant when you understand that triangle relationship. We do have a covenant relationship with our spouse. In marriage, we also have a covenant relationship with God. God is eternal. So marriage is also eternal. It stops. Now, some of you go, "Yeah, but it says there will be no marrying in heaven." There won't be any marrying. You're not going to go dating when you're in heaven, looking for somebody. Marriage is so honored by God, He's a part of it. It doesn't just end. There's going to be a unique relationship between me and my spousal unit, my lovely wife, forever. Because that relationship illustrates God's relationship to the church. Paul says this is a great mystery. When he says that, he doesn't mean something that's like totally hidden. And you got to find a detective to sort it all out. In the New Testament, very often, mystery is something that was once hidden and now revealed. Revealed by God. Mystery could be translated, here is a profound truth that God has made clear to His people. What's He made clear? Marriage is all about covenant. It's about glorifying God. We also need to take away from all of this morning that getting married and staying married is not about staying in the emotional, physical love of our passion for the opposite sex. I'm not saying those things are bad. I don't want to embarrass my wife or anything, but you know, when I saw her sitting in the Honolulu airport with her long black hair down to her waist and her shape and the way the sunlight was filtering, whoa! We'll talk later.
Are you done later?
But now, after better than 3 decades, I got to tell you, you know, that's not what she looks like. But in some ways, she looks even better. Why? Because we learned that our marriage didn't rest on. The foundation of that relationship is not on our physical appearance. If it does, she's in real big trouble. More so than me. Look at what she's got to put up with. Don't look too long. Maybe it's just the emotions. You know, every time I try to do something based on emotions, I find out that emotions are really weird. And they very often lie to us and confuse us. We're given emotions for a purpose, but we shouldn't let our lives be guided by them. Especially not a marriage. A number of times I've talked with young people in premarital counseling, and their whole motive for marriage has to do with lust. And I got to tell you, that doesn't last very long. Especially if a marriage procreates. There is a passion that needs to remain in our marriages. There is physical love that needs to remain in our marriages. There is an emotional attachment that has to be in marriages. But the foundation of marriages that work and are healthy is that they're there to glorify God. That's our motive. When we are passionate about glorifying God in our marriages, there's a lot of things that just don't become very important. So over the next weeks, Zach and I are going to examine some other details and some other components of marriage, what it means to keep a marriage covenant, and how a marriage can glorify God. That's our purpose. We're going to try our best to continue to give you everything that we can to help you in your marriage, no matter how long you've been married or if you're planning one, how you can glorify God. So by doing that, you're successful. God wants us to glorify Him in marriage. Father, I thank You that You have given us so much, that You love us, that You uniquely relate to us. I ask, Father God, that we would yield to Your Spirit and desire in our marriage and in all of our relationships to glorify You. I ask, Father God, for those that hurt in their marriage, that You would comfort them. I ask, Father God, if there's anyone here who's planning to marry, that you would encourage them and also teach them. Help us, Father God, to keep the right things right. Help us to understand covenant, not contract. Help us to be quick to forgive and easy to live with. Be glorified in our marriages and in our families. In Christ's name, amen.